Okay, so last week we went through the psukim discussing this very enigmatic parsha of Noach and his vineyard following the destruction of the world. Noach and his teva comes out with his three sons and their families, their wives. He plants a vineyard. The first thing that he does, Vayachel Noach, as he exits the teva, he gets drunk. And we have the incident in which Ham, his son, sees the nakedness of his father and instead of doing something positive about that, instead goes out and tells his other two brothers. The two brothers, Shem and Yafes, come in with a garment. They lay it upon their shoulders, walk backwards, and with great respect and reverence cover their father's nakedness. As the Torah describes, they saw not their father's nakedness. Their faces were backwards. They saw not their father. They're very careful in describing that. Noah awakens from his wine and realizes what his small son had done to him. And then he levies his curses and his blessings. As we went through all this last week, he curses Canaan, the son of Ham. We discussed was either because he had an active role or just because he was the oldest son, but that is for a separate discussion. Ham gets cursed, and then he bestows blessings upon these two children of Shem and Yefes, who actively went ahead and covered him with this blanket. And what we concluded with last week, and we will open again with this week, is the nature of these two, or I should say, the blessings are as follows. Let's get started with verse 26, Chavav. To Shem, he says, Baruch Hashem Elokei Shem, blessed is Hashem, the God of Shem. Vayhi Kenan Eved Lomo, and Kenan should be a servant to him. So the blessing to Shem is almost a blessing of Hashem, that Hashem is blessed, Hashem the God of Shem. And then to Yefes, he turns and he says, Yafta Elokim LeYefes. May God extend Yefes. You, Yefes, should be extended. Vayishkon the Ohalei Shem, but he, capital H, shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Meaning, even though you, Yefes, will be extended, God's presence will be in the tents of Shem. That is the simple meaning of this pasuk, which we'll see now. Actually, we'll take a look at that right now in Rashi, exactly how to read this verse of Chaf Zayin. In other words, what I'm doing right now is a little bit based on last week, and I'm just going to jump right back in. How do we read the blessing to Yefes? It's really two parts. It's V'yafta Elokim LeYefes. That phrase is referring to the child Yefes and his future generations, that they should be extended. V'yishkon v'ohol Shem, but he will dwell in the tents of Shem, is not a reference to Yefes. Not that Yefes will dwell in the tents of Shem, but that Hashem, even though Hashem will bless you, Yefes, and be extended, he himself, God, will dwell in the tents of Shem. And we see that from Rashi if you flip over the back of this first page that we had from last week. In the bottom of Rashi on Chav Zayin in 27, Vayishkon v'ohol Hashem yishra shchinoso v'Yisrael. May he rest his divine presence upon Israel. Meaning, who is Rashi understanding? Who will rest in the tents of Shem? That's a reference to Hashem, that he, capital H, will rest in the tents of Shem. So that the blessing to Yefes is really a half the verse is a blessing to Yefes. You should be extended. But even though you're being extended, where will God's presence rest? His presence will rest in the Jewish people amongst the children of Shem. And then Rashi brings another explanation based on Chazal, on the sages, that although God will grant beauty to Yefes, it's true, Yafta Elokim LeYefes, he will give you beauty, meaning translating it differently than not just extend, but even from the original, the basic meaning of Yafta, of beauty. Meaning because Cyrus will be of the descendants of Yefes, will build the second temple, but the divine presence will not rest in it. The divine presence will only rest in the first temple built by Shlomo from the descendants of Shem. But Vayishkon ba'ohal Shem, that he will dwell in the tents of Shem, meaning his presence will only rest in a Beis HaMikdash that was built by a descendant of Shem, the first Beis HaMikdash, but he will not rest his presence in the second, that which was descended from Yefes. Okay, that's the basic storyline as we went through most of this last week. What we concluded with last week, and again we'll pick up now with this week, is there's a separate, not explicitly mentioned reference of other blessings or other zechuyos, merits, which come out of the story. And that was on the very top Rashi of the page, which is based on Pasuk Chaf Gimel 23, where Shem and Yefes take the garments. And the verb there, the word vayikach, that they took the garment, was wrong, because the verb is a singular verb, even though there are two people who are taking it. And Rashi pointed out And even though Shem and Yefes are both taking the garment, one of them was the initiator of this action, and that was Shem. Because it says, Vayikach Shem v'Yefes. So the verb is connected with the noun of Shem. He initiated, and Yefes goes along with it. And Rashi comments, as we saw last week, Shem, because he initiated this action, merited the talis of Tzitzis. And Yefes, for his role, merits burial for his descendants. And we pointed out to Maral last week, what's the deal here with the talus and the burial? Why does that have to do with their actions? Shem, who initiates, which means he's combining with his own initiative, with his own seichel, his own knowledge, and the neshama involved within himself, says, we need to honor Dad, gets talus, which is a beged of kavod, so that the honor he bestows to his father is returned to him in honor. The form of honor of kavod that he gets is both during his lifetime, where his guf and his neshama are together, and it's in the form of a mitzvah, the talus, which will have the tzitzis on it. That's what Shem merits because of his initiation of the action. Yefes, who says, good idea, let's honor Dad, but has no neshama in it. He's not involved, he doesn't initiate, he doesn't come up with the idea, he just goes along. So your body, the guf, which went along with honoring your dad, so your guf, your body, will also be honored. How? With burial. Something that doesn't involve the neshama at all, it happens only after death, and it's not in the form of a mitzvah. It's that your body will be buried by others, not the mitzvah to bury our loved ones, but that his descendants will merit to be buried. So the Maral points out that's because his body went along with the kavod given to their father. So his body was honored in the form of his descendants meriting to be buried. Shem, who initiates, merits talus during his lifetime while the guf and the neshama are together in the form of a mitzvah. That's what we left off with last week. Now, how does this trace itself back through our Hanukkah story? Let's start with a couple of observations about Hanukkah, if you will. Number one is the way that we celebrate Hanukkah with the lighting of the menorah. There's an aspect of that which we all take for granted. It's assumed that we do it this way always, but it's a fascinating aspect of the halacha. As I'm sure most of you are familiar with, what is the principal mitzvah requirement of Hanukkah? How many candles do we have to light?
One.
Per family, per household, we're only required to light one candle. Now, as you're all mostly familiar with, what we do is as a result of what the Gemara defines as better or more beautifying ways of fulfilling this mitzvah. So the Gemara says the mitzvah, the Gemara in Shabbos says, mitzvah is ner ish ubeso, and one candle per household is really all that's required. Veha mahadrin, and those who want to be mahadrin. How would you translate mahadrin? Want to be exceptional about it, exceptionally beautiful about it. What do? So that the Gemara says, Ne l'chol echad ve'echad. They light one candle per person in the household. So that what we're required to do is have one candle. If you want to be a mahadrin, you really want to go above and beyond, you really want to beautify, you really want to be exceptional in this mitzvah, then you should have one candle per person. And then the Gemara says, V'ha mahadrin min ha mahadrin. And those who want to be exceptional, of those who are exceptional, what should they do? Those who want to beautify, those who are already doing it even more beautiful, those who want to be really careful with this, what should they do? So they should have, the Gemara says, you should go up in, according to Beis Hillel, go in ascending order, one the first night, eight on the eighth night. Reish Shammai says, go in the other way, eight down to one. But it's what we basically, of course, passing like Beis Hillel, that's what we do, in which we have everybody in the household lighting one the first night all the way up to eight. And that's almost taken for granted as what everybody does for Hanukkah. But that's not the halacha. That's not what's required of us. What's required is have simply one candle per household. And we are all always, regularly, in fulfillment of the mahadrin, min ha-mahadrin. This is not a term we find, I don't believe, anywhere else in halacha. We find it, of course, in Hashkacha. When you go to Eretz Yisrael, you want to know if you could eat in a restaurant. So you want to know whether or not you have a Mahadrin type of Hashkacha. We're really careful. But outside of Hashkachas in restaurants in Eretz Yisrael, there's not a term that applies to other mitzvahs. We don't have, those who want to keep Shabbos, do it like this. You want to be a Mahadrin, do it like that. And if you're a Mahadrin, you know Mahadrin. No, this is how we keep Shabbos, this is how we do it. This is how we do the mitzvah of Megillah. We don't say that Mahadrin is to hear the Megillah twice, once in the morning, once in the afternoon. So Mahadrin, they hear Megillah twice in the morning and twice at night. And the Mahadrin, there's no such thing. We don't even have it by Shalach Manos, where we say, what's the requirement is just to send to the X amount of food items to X amount of people, but the Mahadran, Min HaMahadran, they don't set, and we do that, in which we send tons and tons of food to tons and tons of people, but there's no Gemara anywhere that says that's a fulfillment of Mahadran. You do what's required of you, and that's it. What is it about Hanukkah specifically, where we have such a unique language, where the Gemara says those who want to really go out above and beyond and beautify this mitzvah and do it so well that this is how they do it? What I hear specifically by Hanukkah. That's observation number one. Observation number two is on your sheets, numbers one and two. We quoted these briefly last week, and I want to start again. I mentioned last week that the roots of Hanukkah are found in various seminal moments in the Torah, where Chazal see hints of Hanukkah throughout stories in the Torah. So the first one is the very second pasuk in the Chumash, number one on your sheet, the land was desolate and void and darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Gemara, the Medrash, darshins as follows, desolate, what does it mean that it was sohu? That's a reference to Golus Bavel. But right away Chazal saw in the creation of the world the mechanisms at work that we would go into these four exiles and we would need to go through all of them, navigating them, successfully coming out to be a people, a complete people at the end of our journey. Desolate, the word tohu is a reference to Golus Bavel. Sohu, and it was void, that's a reference to Golus Madai, the story of the Purim story. V'choshech, and then it was darkness. That's a reference to Golus Yavon, the Greek exile, and Tahom, the deep, is a reference to Golus Edom, the Roman exile, which we are still in today. Which word is a reference to Golus Yavon, the Greek exile, the Hanukkah story? Darkness, Choshech. Number two, the other moment in the Torah, the seminal moment, was where Avraham is told that his children will be strangers in a land that's not theirs for 400 years until they're exiled. And the way the Torah describes this vision that Hashem gives to Avram was v'hine eimo chashecho gedoyla nofelas olav. A great and awesome darkness fell upon him. And then Hashem tells him what's going to be with his children. And Chazal see again in this seminal moment, the moment that Avram is told his children will be exiled, that's not the first and only exile, but that moment of exile holds within it the kernels of all the exiles of the Jewish people. And they find in the words that Hashem says, this great and awesome darkness falling upon him, a reference to the exiles. It fell upon him. This is Golus Bavel, says the Medrash. It was great. That's a reference to Golus Madai. It was darkness, is a reference to the Golus of Yavon. And it was awesome, a reference, says Chazal, to the Golus of Edom. And again, what do we see is the word that Chazal see, the Hanukkah story, is Choshech, darkness. Chazal see a reference when they see the concept of darkness, is the concept is the Golus specifically of Greece. Now that's an interesting observation, that Greece should be called darkness. In the secular world, what word would they use for Greece? The Greek period of time. An enlightenment. Greek and the Greek culture, Greece and the Greek culture brought the world giant leaps forward in almost every single aspect of life, from the arts to poetry, to architecture, to science, to medicine, to astrology, you name it, philosophy. They were on the cutting edge of almost every single aspect. Morality, they were far and above it. Now, even what they did was, most of the times, horrific in our minds, in today's day and age. But in the day and age of that period of time, they were moving forward in a concept, in a quest for knowledge, morality, science, every aspect. Far above bringing the world leaps and bounds forward. Darkness, you want to talk about the Dark Ages. Talk about a period in time in world history, the Jews living in Europe during the Dark Ages with a plague and illiteracy and all that went on. That would be a period of darkness. But Greece isn't darkness. But Chazal saw in that dark. Now, we even from a secular, we could call it lots of other things. But darkness wouldn't necessarily have been the starting point that we would have said this is a period of darkness. But Chazal saw that. They saw in the word Choshech, both in the very opening of the Chumash that there was choshech al pnei sahom, darkness on the face of the deep. Darkness, that's a reference to Greece. And when Avraham has a darkness fall upon him, that's a reference to this Greek exile. Why do Chazal see specifically choshech, specifically darkness, when it comes to this concept? And then we'll go with the question that was in the blurb that we really started with last week. If they're so dark, whatever they were, we might have thought it's a line, but we see them as darkness and gloom. Why is the Sefer Torah allowed to be written in Greek? The one nation which you see as darkness, the absence of light, and we say that's the language, the only language that a Sefer Torah is allowed to be written other than Lashon HaKodesh, other than the original Hebrew, you're allowed to write a Sefer Torah in Greek. How does that fit with the exile, with the concept of them being full of darkness? When the Gemara records when the Torah was first translated into Greek, darkness descended upon the earth for 3 days, Chazal said, and the earth of Eretz Yisrael shook 400 parsos by 400 parsos. It was a horrible day for the Jewish people. And yet that's the language that we're allowed to take and write our Sefer Torah. Okay, with that, when we define this Golos of Yavan, the clash, the culture clash, and at the end of the day, what really is taking place in this story is a clash of cultures between the Greek culture trying to conquer and subjugate the entire world, and they run into this little nation in the land of Israel, the Jewish people, who refuse and have an entirely different culture, a different set of standards. They don't believe in the pagan gods of the Greek people. In the entire system, there is a major culture clash, which is really taking place, which is really at the heart of the entirety of the Hanukkah story. And the Medrash sums it up in the following way, in the same Medrash that we started with at the first pasuk of the second pasuk in the Chumash of Choshech al Pnei Sahom, that it was darkness. Shechshichu eseinayim v'gzeirosein, they blackened the eyes of the Jewish people. The Omru and the Greeks, the Medrash says, told the Jewish people, Kisvu lachem al keren ashor, write for yourself on the horn of an ox, Ein lachem chelek v'elokei Yisrael, you don't have a portion in the God of the Jewish people. They wanted us to write, the Medrash says, write on a horn, write out the phrase, Ein lachem chelek, you have no chelek, you have no portion in the God of the Jewish people. The Medrash means, and what is going on with that, the idea is as follows. Let's introduce it with a Ramban. Mentioned this Ramban during Mincha Marv a few hours ago. We'll start this as a springboard. Where is the clash between the Greek philosophy and culture and the Jewish people? So the Ramban has a long, lengthy piece here discussing the topic of the Ramban here is the Seir HaMishtaleach, the goat that sent off the cliff on Yom Kippur. Torah describes on Yom Kippur, you take these two goats, they have to look exactly the same, they're identical in every way, and you draw lots. One is brought to the Beis HaMikdash, and one is sent over a cliff to its death. And that one which is sent off to its cliff, when it dies, will somehow bring atonement to the Jewish people. Very difficult concept to understand exactly how that works and what exactly we're doing. The Medrash, in fact, that the Ramban quote says, this is one of the chukim, one of the laws which you don't fully understand. And the Medrash says it's one of the two types of sacrifices that we do that the nations of the world ask on us. And they laugh at us. And they say, what in the world are you doing this for? It doesn't make any sense. And what's the other one besides for the Seir HaMishtaleach? Paraduma, that's right. Says Ramban, and what's unique about these two, the Pora Aduma and the Seir HaMishtaleach, that these are the only types of sacrifices that the nations of the world can't handle that we do them? Says Ramban, because these are the only two that are done outside of the Beis HaMikdash. All of our karbanos, all of our sacrifices are always done in the Beis HaMikdash. That makes sense. All the nations of the world, all the pagan gods had their sacrifices. So the nations of the world look at us and say, alright, I get that. You're like, we offer sacrifices and you offer sacrifices. But these two cross the line because the paraduma is burnt not inside the Beis HaMikdash, it's taken care of outside the Beis HaMikdash. And the Seir HaMishtaleach, this goat, is sent off to some cliff. And they look and they say, you're no different than us. They go, like, what are you, you're doing all of these weird things outside of your holy temple. It's like, you're like us. Why are you any different? And it's tough for us to answer that question. So says the Ramban, it's a chok. And he gives a lengthy explanation trying to answer that question. What are we doing? How does this work that we take a goat and we draw lots Oh, he puts his hand on it and ties a thread around it and runs it off to the cliff and they drop it. How does that work? A very lengthy piece, which we are not going to go through now, as I mentioned earlier, both because it's not exactly relevant to our discussion and it's Kabbalistically based and I don't fully understand it. I don't really understand it at all. I mean, not fully understanding it makes me sound like I really get it. There are a couple of points that I don't, and that's not really true at all. I don't get it. So we're going to leave that aside. At the end of his lengthy discussion of what is it about the Seder Mishaleach, says Rabban, the truth is, those who understand, as his language often is, for those who understand, they understand. He writes, I can't explain any more than what I did. I did the best that I can, and I can't explain any more. If you know what I'm talking about, then you're in the know. And if you're not in the know, sorry, can't help you. But, says the Rabban, I have to say something. I have to say something. Why? Now here he references, as he does several times throughout his commentary, the philosophy of Aristotle. And he references him as follows. Ki ayinu tzrichim lachsom pi ha-mischachmim b'teva. I need to silence the mouth, literally muzzle the mouth, of those who have become wise, or who view themselves as wise in the laws of nature, ha-nimshachim acharei ha-yevani, who are drawn after, this is actually, you have this in front of you. I'm agreeing with you in translating it. I have it at number 3 on your sheet. I actually gave you the translation. It was necessary to seal the mouths of the scholars of nature who are drawn after the Greek, that should be capitalized, philosopher, who of course is a reference to Aristotle. He doesn't even reference him, he just says, the Greek philosopher, who we of course know to be Aristotle. Says the Ramban, Asher hikrish kol davar zulasi amur goshlo, who denied the validity of everything except that which was tangible to him. Hamur goshlo, it literally means that you can feel it, that you can sense it, that you can understand it. And he denied anything that can't be touched, felt, or understood. The higiz daito, and he arrogantly thought, Hu v'talmidav harishon, he and all of his wicked students, ki kol inyin shelo hisigelov, hu bisvaroso, anything that he could not figure out logically, einenu emes, is not true. That was classic Aristotelian philosophy. You have to be able to, you know, he was the one who created logic as a theory, as a concept, as a study of being able to produce logical arguments to get to the bottom line of what he would consider to be truth. And if you could not explain it, and you could not understand it, then it was not true. If you couldn't explain it logically, then he wasn't interested in it. You have to be able to prove it, to be able to say that. It says the Ramban, and I'm just talking in his context, so I need to spend the time trying to explain the Seder Mishaleach, because this is hard to explain. But to take out of the minds of those who are drawn after Aristotelian philosophy, so I'm going to do my best to explain it, so that someone shouldn't be able to ask, so because that mindset says, if you can't explain it, then it doesn't exist. It's not true. So we'll make an effort, even though at the end of the day, we can't explain everything. We certainly can't explain everything. There are what's called a chok. It's beyond the human mind incapacity. The Rambam, Maimonides, who disagreed with the Ramban on many different points, including major philosophical points, but here they both agree when they discuss this concept. The Rambam has the same basic idea, which he discusses many times in his Mo Nevruchim, in his Guide to the Perplexed, his understanding of philosophy, getting out of the mindset of the Greek philosophers, which was a philosophy of, as we refer to Hashem as Hayahovah V'iyah, was, is, and will be, in the sense of always existed before the world, and will always continue to exist. So the Rambam describes Greek philosophy as saying as if the world was Hayahovah V'iyah. The world, as we know it, always was, is, and will be. There was no creator. There was no point in time that the world did not exist. But what you see now always was and always will be, the Rambam writes, in describing the Greek philosophy. Because there wasn't an ability to change the course of nature. If you couldn't see or understand beyond what you saw in front of you, then you didn't have to deal with it. An idea of a creator who has the ability to manipulate, to change at will, is irrational and therefore impossible. You can't see it, and any time you see something like that, it's simply an aberration. And the Rambam, when he describes this, describes a scene in which a strong gust of wind would blow, and it blows a leaf off of a branch, and a branch off of a tree, and it might blow this and crush a cat. And this and that, and at the end of the day, and a boat might go down and sink, and people's lives will, but it's all the same to the Greek philosophers, the same wind by chance, which happens, does all those things. There's no hashkacha, there's no intervention, there's no thought process, there's no, well, there's a difference between a leaf falling off a tree and a human being being killed or a whole boat. It's all the same. There is no intervention, there's no care or concern in any of that. And that entire philosophy of that which you see is that which you get. In terms of what is in front of you, a disregard of the concept of the divine was the Greek approach and the Greek philosophy that they had. And therefore, all of their writings, the Rambam and the Ramban, were in describing the various philosophies of the world, was everything that we stand for is specifically coming against that. The entire Chaim Freelander, a student of Rav Dessler, writes, the idea of Nasa v'Nishma is the antithesis of the entire Greek culture and philosophy. The entire concept of being able to say, we will do, and I have no idea what I'm getting myself into. I don't know. It's not that I'm going to wrap my mind around it. I believe in a deity, in a concept, in a creator, and I will do whatever you say, even though I don't even know what it is yet. That is what stands, that's the banner of the Jewish people, in contradistinction to a Greek philosophy that says, I need to understand it and get it before I do anything, before I believe in it. The Jewish people's banner is, Nasa v'Nishma. We stand here with belief, we believe that you're the creator, and we listen to what it is that you have to say. You know, this thought process is alive and well. I mentioned earlier also that at a funeral that I did just a couple weeks ago, the son of the Nefteris, of the one who had just the woman who had just died, was delivering his eulogy. I was the only religious person at the entire assembly that I was running the funeral, so I'm assuming he made this comment for my benefit, even though I called him on it afterwards. So he began his words, in which the point of his address was to say his mother had passed away from Alzheimer's and wasn't really able to recognize or communicate the last couple months or years of her life. So the point of his eulogy was, even though the doctors had said that she can't understand, that she can understand us, I never saw that, and so I didn't really believe them. But he told a story on the last days of her life where it seemed like she somehow recognized who he was. But he opened by saying, you know that I'm a person who, since I never saw her being able to communicate, so I didn't believe the doctors and the nurses when they said that she was really able to understand what was going on. And as an aside, as an introduction to that comment, he said, you all know me, that if I don't understand something, I don't believe in it, which is why, he says, I'm not a religious person. And therefore, he says, and I didn't believe the nurses either. But, and he tells a story how it seems like his mother somehow recognized him in the last bit. But that was his given of, since no one's explained to me Judaism, no one's explained, it doesn't make any sense, I'm the kind of person that if I don't understand it, then I just can't believe it. Now that's a very Greek philosophy, and we happen to agree with that in many aspects of life, in which we say, oh, prove it. We know empirical evidence is very important to us. But when it comes to the concept of a creator, Nasa v'Nishma, you know, we can't wrap our minds around certain things. The concept of being a created and being a creator says there are just certain things that are beyond you, because you were created. And the Creator, who created you, only gave you a certain finite mental capacity. You just can't get your mind around it. And the Greek philosophy said, well, if I can't get my mind around God, then it can't be. And therefore, they disregarded that entire concept. I once heard from a certain Hasidic Rebbe, I don't remember who it was, after some calamity that befell the Jewish people, and his Hasidim or someone came in and said, how can it be that God can do this? We don't understand. It doesn't make any sense. And the regular claims that we have, and we don't understand what's going on. And his response was, you know, of course we don't understand it. If I understood, I can never serve a God that I understood. Which is a brilliant line. Because if I understood him, I could be him. What's the big deal? Why is it, what makes him God? Like, by definition, if I am serving him, it's because He is bigger, greater. And if I understood him, like, why do I want to serve somebody that I understand? And that's a very Jewish concept which we grow up with, that there are certain things I can't wrap my mind on. I just can't. Don't have the ability to. Well, the Greek philosophy was not that way. It had to be in front of them, it had to be real, it had to be tangible, and it had to be understood by logic in order to do that. Therefore, the Greeks, as the Medrash said, when they wanted to attack the Jewish people, told them, you have to ride on the horns of a shore of an ox. I have no portion in the God of the Jewish people. Because they were into wisdom, and they were all for wisdom, and they were the ones who wanted the Torah translated. Why did they want the Torah translated more than any other nation? No other nation until the Greek nation comes that has any interest in translating our Torah into their language. Until the Greeks come along. Why? Because they were the cutting edge of all of society. And they were after every single type of wisdom and chokhmah that was out there. And they wanted this. But they wanted it stripped of its spirituality. Stripped of its divine nature. You can have it, but you can't have it with a chelek of the Elokei Yisrael. You can't have it with a portion of the God of the Jewish people. So what do they take out? So you can't have Shabbos, can't have Bris Milah, can't have Rosh Chodesh, all the things that connect us to the eternal, that connect us to the divine, that study, they took away from us our ability to study Torah, because those things which infuse us with the concept of the Kedusha, with the concept of spirituality, so that it's not just a wisdom born out of, studied by man and understood by man, but it's a divine wisdom. They wanted to separate and distinguish that aspect from the wisdom that they wanted. The wisdom they wanted, the chokhmah they were into, but that it should be on some level, some type of divine aspect that they weren't willing to tolerate in any way, shape, or form. The Jewish struggle against that is in that area of maintaining not just that external, and not just that which you can put your mind around, that which you can understand, that which is here in front of you to be able to be seen, felt, and touched, but that there's something greater than that. There is this neshama, this spirituality, the divine aspect which lay at the center of that battle. Okay, now, Chazal make the following drasha when they discuss the halacha that we started with, this idea that says the Sefer Torah can be written in Greek. So the fascinating, where does that come from? So it comes from a Gemara in Megillah, which I have in number 4. So after the Gemara states this halacha, that you are in fact permitted to write a Sefer Torah in Greek, the Gemara says, where do you get that from? The Gemara says, from our pasuk that we've been studying from the story of Noach and his sons in his tent with his wine. Yafta Elokim liyefes vayishkon ba'ohol eshe. May Hashem expand Yefes. Yaft means expand to Yefes, to the children and descendants of Yefes. Vayishkon ba'ohol eshe, and dwell in the tents of shame. Now, the simple meaning of the pasuk, the back half of that phrase, of Vayishkon ba'ohol eshe, and dwell in the tents of shame, who was that a reference to that he should dwell in the tents of shame? So Hashem, a capital H, that the bracha is really two parts. First, Yafta Elokim liyefes, extend or expand you, Yefes, and, but may God dwell in the tents of shame. So the Gemara darshins this pasuk as if it's one continuous phrase and it all fits together. Yafta Elokim liyefes, and you, Yefes, should dwell in the tents of shame. Not that Hashem is going to dwell in the tents of shame, but that you, Yefes, will. And the Gemara says as follows, Rabbi Chiya bar Abba said, it says Yaft. Now Yaft, literally in the pasuk, meant extend or expand, that the borders of Yefes should be extended. But as we mentioned, it also means from the word Yafeh, means to be beautiful, to be beauty. So Yafuso shel Yefes. So the way the Gemara understands the pasuk, Yaft Elokim Yefes means the beauty of Yefes. The Yafuso shel Yefes should dwell in the tents of shame. Take the beauty of Yefes, and it should dwell in the tents of shame. And what is the beauty of Yefes, Rashi says? That's the Greek language. The Greek language was the most beautiful of all languages. And I mentioned last week, right, that the Greek language we have today is not the pure form of that language, and you couldn't write a Sefer Torah with it anymore. But in its purity, in its pure form, was the most beautiful aspect of Yefes, the descendants of Yefes in the form of the beauty and culture of Greece, should be in the tents of shame, meaning that beauty can't exist alone outside of that. But in the tents of shame, then you can have a form of that beauty. As if to say, beauty alone, the concept of beauty is a beautiful thing, and it's something of beauty. But outside of the tents of shame, then that's only that. It's just devoid of its inner beauty, then it's just an external beauty. But if it's brought into the tents of shame, then you can even have the most beautiful aspects of Greece, the apiuso shel yephes, the Greek language, in the tents of shame, in that form, then you can even have the Sefer Torah written. I forgot in my office as I ran out. I went onto Google and I was struck by a very fascinating. I can't remember if I saw this somewhere today or it came to me. The Olympics, which might be the icon, the concept of all of Greek culture, had a very interesting aspect to it. They really introduced to the world the concept of this physical pursuit, which was all about physical beauty and man's ability to perfect himself on a physical level in a form of sport or contest. And what did the victors get? Now, in a time and place in world history where wars were fought for land, for money, for prestige, for whatever they were fought for, here we have a concept of an Olympics introduced to the world, and what did you get for winning? Crown of? What was that a crown of? Olive. The crown of olive. Now this is absolutely fascinating. Now that was the beauty, you know, what I had photo. I just went out to Google and I just Googled, you know, ancient Greek Olympics. There's a whole site dedicated to that. There's this entire piece, a beautiful piece, as to the honor that would be bestowed upon the victor of an Olympic Games. How they would be treated as the highest citizens, as they would be marched into their city with all sorts of parades and fanfare. They would break down part of the wall as they would enter through the city because no wall can contain such powerful human beings, and they would walk through, and the way that they would be treated was, it just, as almost like a god-like, but they represented the pinnacle of all of Greek culture. The reason why they were treated such is because they had mastered everything that they stood for, the years of physical training and education, and here they represented not just the victory of being the fastest runner, but they represented all that Greece stood for. And what were they given? They were given a wreath of olives, an olive branch crown that would be worn on their heads to signify that they were the victors in the Greek Olympic Games. And it is fascinating that it is olive branch, because one of the things that they, of course, defile is the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash. And when the Jewish people rebel against this culture of the Greeks, which they were trying to impose upon them, and they enter back into the Beis HaMikdash, and the story you all know. And the miracle, of course, takes place, and we find one last flask of oil that lasts for 8 days. And so how do Chazal establish this Yontiv of Chanukah? We light with olive oil. With the oil of the Beis HaMikdash, the ideal way to do this, you have to light a menorah, the menorah which was lit, of course, with the olive oil itself. And how do they tell us to light this? Here you have the mitzvah, the only mitzvah, this is all rabbinic mitzvah, in which they said, this is how you do the mitzvah. But if you really want to beautify the mitzvah, you light one per member of the household. And if you're a mahadrin min a mahadrin, you really want to make it beautiful, then you do each person and you have them lighting all the way up from one all the way up to eight. Specifically by Hanukkah, specifically with our olive oil, in our homes representing the menorah which was defiled in the Beis HaMikdash, we bring in the most beautiful way of doing the mitzvah as possible. There's here and only here we find this concept of, this is the way you do it, but if you can, do it in a beautiful way. And do it from the most beautiful of the beautiful. Because what this is about is taking the Yafuso Shel Yephes, the beauty of Greece, and bringing it into the Ohel HaShem, saying, you were fighting us by saying that you have the external beauty, and you wanted only that, devoid and stripped of its inner spirituality and the inner neshama of it. And the Jewish people are not willing to tolerate that. We don't believe in the philosophy of the Greeks, in the philosophy that you have to feel it and touch it. There is something more. There's a divine spirit behind it. And we can take your beauty in the tense of shame. And this traces itself, not saying this is the causal, but it traces itself all the way back to the original incident with Noah, the difference between shame and yephes. Shame initiates the concept. He's the one who takes his body and his neshama and says, we have to cover our father, we have to give kavod to our dad. And yephes goes ahead and does it, but he's just dragged along. So shame therefore gets the talus of tzitzis, and yephes gets just burial. And as the Maral explained, what's the difference between these things? The difference is whether or not you're using your body and your soul, or whether or not it's pure guf. It's just the body. And Yephes, who only uses his body, who's dragged along and doesn't initiate, but he says, okay, I'll do that. So he's given a blessing. You should be extended and expanded. And from him descends the most beautiful of all, which is the culture of Greece. But it's just that. It's just the guf. It's just the external. It's the beautiful body. It's in the arena. It's in the culture. It's in the art. It's in the science. But it's stripped of all the neshama. It's just the guf. You have to be able to see it, feel it, and touch it. And if you can't understand it, then you don't have to deal with it. It doesn't exist. And Yephes, who initiates, from him comes Vayishkon Ba'ohel Hashem. You, God, should dwell in his tent. The divine concept, the divine spark of that concept of initiation, the guf together with the neshama, from him descends the Avram Avinu and the Jewish people from that with the talus of tzitzis, that which we give covered during our lifetimes with the guf and of the neshama together, both in the form of the mitzvah, because of that togetherness. And from that incident, all the way back from Noach, of shame and yephes, that which was just a guf, and that which is a guf and neshama, eventually works its all the way, way down to the descendants in the battle that would be the Jewish people, and what they stand for always, the combination of the guf and the neshama, the ability to be beautiful, but to have that divine aspect of it, that it's not just a body alone, stripped of its divine or neshama spark, but that together with that, versus the culture of that which was Greece, which has a lot of beauty and a lot of wisdom, but it doesn't have anything holy, anything spiritual, anything like that is not of interest to them. And therefore they didn't want any of the Jews to have any of that as well. And therefore they fought and said, right on the carrot of the shore, right on the home, but just parenthetically, I don't know why specifically the carrot of the shore relating to the Chet HaEgel, why they specifically wanted to tie that in is a whole other shmuz. But that's where they wanted the Jewish people to get themselves out of that, to go along with a culture that said, feel it, touch it, the world always existed, there's no such concept of divine intervention, there's no such concept of a hashkacha, of a God. And in that clash, we stand on the shoulders of Shem, who is the father of the grandfather of Avram Avinu, who initiates, who gets the first blessing of Ayishkon Ba'ol Hashem, that God should dwell in your tents from that, versus the culture of the Greeks. And through this whole battle of the Hanukkah story is that battle of the Jewish people not being willing to succumb to such a culture and to be able to fight. And therefore we beautify this mitzvah specifically in Hanukkah more than anywhere else, that it should be done beautifully. We should have beautiful menorahs as the halacha, that you could afford it beautifully. You should have a beautiful menorah. It should be gold. You should have alva. It should be pure. And you should light as many as the mahajim in a mahajim. And we should beautify to take the beauty of the world around us and to be able to put it into the Ohel HaShem, into the tent of shame where it can exist. Outside of the tent of shame, it doesn't have that type of existence, and you're left with that, devoid of that. But inside, you can have that. And therefore, we even take the Greek language itself, and you can write a Sefer Torah with that. You can have that inside the tent of shame. But it has to be inside the tent of shame in the forms of Kedushin, the study halls, in the Batei Medrash, and in the shuls. There you can have that inside the Hanukkah. That's part of the battles of Hanukkah, is being able to hold on to that culture, being able to take the beauty of the world around us, and to hold on to that concept. So from the world, it was enlightenment, but from a Jewish perspective, so you have the greatest darkness is stripping away that concept, so that all you're left with, you know, you take the Or HaTorah, which often is defined as that eternal light of Torah, and you take that out, the holiness out, you take the Kedusha out, you take that connection to the eternal, to the spiritual, and you just have the beauty. The world sees enlightenment, and Chazal saw ultimate darkness. A world devoid of that spirituality might look from the external, from the outside. That's exactly what Greece and Yavan stands for. Everything on the external, on the outside, just the guf. But just the guf without any neshama, with our Jewish eyeglasses, with our Torah perspective, is pure darkness. It's because the real light is what comes from within. The neshama is what gives light to the body. You know, we have our whole combination of body and soul, so it's the neshama which lights up the body, so to speak. You know, it gives life to the body, but the ikar, the principle, is really is the soul. If you take a soul away from a body, so you have death. So they saw in this enlightened culture, but it was a culture which was specifically against anything spiritual, they saw in that total darkness. Alright, those are some thoughts on Chanukah. Wish you all the last couple good days of Chanukah.